All right. So I told you guys this story the last time that I spoke, and it happened all over again. I'm starting to think that there's a pattern here. So what happened is I didn't listen to Tony's series on spiritual warfare. I know I got to catch up sometimes. I listen to the podcasts. I'm usually back doing kids' church, and I do often catch up. But I didn't listen to them before preparing this teaching. And I did the teaching, and then I finished the teaching, and then I listened to the message, and I was like, oh my goodness. Guys, listen, so when kids, let me show you. When Tony prepares a series, he's got like all his points here, and then he's got another message to go with it, and it fits like a puzzle piece, right? And it's easy for him to do because he's got the same brain as himself. Most days. So, my teaching, it fits just like that. It's the next piece of the puzzle. It is part four in spiritual warfare. It uses several of the same verses he uses, and it just takes us further down this same path that he's going to finish with part five next week. It is blowing my mind. I think this means that God is really trying to tell us something. Like, you know, we as humans, Tony and myself, we can try to prepare sermons that we think are going to edify you, and it does feel like we're working in our flesh. It feels like we're using our brains, and we're remembering scriptures, and we're searching up on Bible Gateway to find the right verses and putting them together, and we feel like we're doing it in our flesh. But then when stuff like this happens, it is just evidence that God is at work in us when we are obedient. And I am excited to receive what he wants to tell us, because what God has to tell us is really amazing. So I'm going to tell you the story of how I even came up with doing this teaching before I get into it. Actually, Jeremiah called me one day, and he was a little bit discouraged. And I was a little bit less discouraged than he was, but I wasn't like clicking my heels in chipperness either. And what had happened was we had encouraged each other into a frenzy. And it was like we were ready to go bring revival to the world. And it made me realize, oh my gosh, we just accidentally tapped into a spiritual principle, something that's spelled out throughout the entire Bible, and that is spiritual warfare through mutual encouragement. When we glorify the Lord to one another, he builds us up and he sets us on fire with passion. And that wasn't the only time that happened. To me, this has happened lots of times in my life, speaking with friends, or with my wife, or whatever. I remember being a teenager, and I kind of had two sets of friends, and one was kind of the more worldly set, and one was the youth group set, and I'd be with the worldly set, and, you know, it was cool to hang out with them, because they were cool, I guess, but then I'd hang out with the youth group kids, and they're just talking about Jesus. Like, they're not preaching, they're just talking about Jesus because they can't believe what he's doing in their life. And I would be built up in those times, and I wouldn't be built up with the other times. And here's what happens. It's so easy for us to try to connect with each other through negativity, because negativity is something we can all relate with, especially if we're putting somebody else down. We can connect that way. The truth is, that's not what we want. We do want connection, but that's not the way we meant it. We want it because it brings us down. So when we instead just gush over what the Lord is doing, you bring positivity, something starts happening, and it's really amazing. So I was getting all excited about what happened on this phone call and about the revelation that I got, that, wait a minute, I'm feeling on fire, and it's because I accidentally tapped into a biblical principle. Let me share this biblical principle so that we can just set this place on fire together. So I started doing research on this subject, and I'm really excited. And it is what Tony's been talking about. You know, we overcome the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and not loving our lives unto the death. The blood of the Lamb, nothing is more powerful than that. It conquers all. And then by the word of our testimony, those things that we say about everything and about each other, this now taps into the power of the blood of Jesus and brings it out into our world, to the present. And not loving our lives unto the death recognizing that we have the greatest thing we could ever need, better than life in Jesus himself. So the main focus of this is going to be on the words. Tony last week talked about words being the keys to unlocking the gates of hell and releasing the prisoners. And he kind of introduced the concept of words as an offensive weapon against the enemy. And so today we are going to be focusing that concept into encouragement for one another. And the teaching is called The Keys to Unlocking the Potential in Others. So we're taking these words, which are keys, and we're going to be unlocking the potential that is in all the people around us. They've got so much potential. And with these few people here, we could change the world if we were to unlock the great potential that is in us. Because do you know what is in the person next to you? Everything that was in Jesus. So rather than having one Jesus here on earth, look at this. We got, like, I don't know, 98 Jesuses in all the power of Jesus, like right here. Imagine that. Look, do you realize how much Jesus changed the world? Why, 3 years of ministry on earth? Do you know how much he can change the world if we let him be himself through us? And there's like 100 of us here. And we don't have to stop after 3 years either. We can keep on going. All right, so before we get into encouragement, I got to build a basis of why it's really important. So I'm going to start in this amazing prophetic scripture in Isaiah 35. I recommend at some point you read the whole thing. This is one of those prophecies that have multiple fulfillments. It has what I can figure 3 or 4 partial fulfillments and 1 final fulfillment. The first partial fulfillment has to do with the restoration of Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. And so this is giving hope to the people, talking about how God is going to restore. The second partial fulfillment is about the Messiah coming to earth, which he did, and he was Jesus, and he is restoring hearts to the Father. The third application is the one I'm going to be talking about mostly today, and it is that present one, which is Jesus bringing restoration in and through us today. So it has a spiritual application, a partial application. And then the most exciting thing, which actually encourages us in that last one, is the final fulfillment, which we're going to see when Jesus comes and he rules from Jerusalem and he restores all things. So this is one of those types of exciting prophecies. So let's read the first 6 verses of it. And most of the verses I use today are in the NLT, if you're curious. But they're all the translations that I read are good. So here we go. Even the wilderness and desert will be glad in those days. The wasteland will rejoice and blossom with spring crocuses. Who here can relate with the words wilderness and desert? I can relate with that. Right? So let's continue reading. Yes, there will be an abundance of flowers and singing and joy. The deserts will become as green as the mountains of Lebanon, as lovely as Mount Carmel or the plain of Sharon. There the Lord will display his glory, the splendor of our God. With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. And when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. So I just asked if you can relate with the words wilderness, desert, and wasteland, and I'm sure you can because you're human. Who wants to relate with these words? Rejoice, singing, joy, lovely, the Lord displaying his glory, the splendor of God, right? Reconciling these two lists of words is what we call revival. Let me rewind a little bit because I just want to tell you this funny dream that I had. I've actually never told anybody. It was after that phone call I had with Jeremiah a couple days later. So I dreamt that me and him were like on BMX bikes, like, you know, teenagers. And in the dream, he was like doing these crazy stunts like that are impossible to do as a human, like spinning around and flipping up and twisting it. he was like happy, and it was amazing. It was like he was like Matt Hoffman and an angel had some Nephilim kid that was able to do this like crazy BMX tricks that are impossible without ramps and everything. And I knew in the dream that it was because of the encouragement that happened, like when we talked that one time. So anyway, this is the potential that's in you getting unlocked. All right, so anyway, back to the story. We're going to reconcile wilderness, deserts, and wasteland with singing and rejoicing and flowers and the Lord displaying his glory. And we got to figure out how to do that. How do we bring revival? There are two steps. The number one step to this is get a revelation of the goodness of God. And in this case in Isaiah, it is God himself who is giving Isaiah that revelation. So here's a side note, or maybe not a side note, maybe it's the most important part of the message. It is only ever God that gives the revelation of the goodness of God. So when we are waiting for others to build us up, then you are wasting your time. It's only ever God who does it. God is the true source of it. Now, he can speak through us, and we can receive some encouragement through that, which is what the rest of the teaching is going to be. But it is God himself, the Holy Spirit, revealing the goodness of God through that. So we don't actually have to wait for the people around us to encourage us. We don't have to wait to hear good teachings. We can just dive in, and we can get a revelation of the goodness of God because he is always there trying to give it to us. So that's the side point slash most important message you've ever heard in your life. Whatever. But how do we get a revelation of the goodness of God? One of the most famous passages in the entire scripture is Psalms 23. And the last verse, verse 6, in the NLT says, "Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will live in the house of the Lord forever." Most people memorize this in the New King James, which says, "Goodness and mercy will follow me." I'm here to tell you that they mean the same thing. I went and I read the Hebrew, and that word for mercy, which here is unfailing love, is a very awesome word. I should have wrote it down, but you can look it up yourself, Bereans. And it says, this word is used all throughout the Bible, and it's translated different ways. It's translated as loving kindness. It's translated as unfailing love. It's translated as mercy. It's translated as, I can't remember another one. But anyway, when you put them all together and you look at all the ways that the English scholars translated this one Hebrew word, you begin to get an idea that this is a very big and powerful word, and I don't think we quite have a word that fits it in the English language. It's something like an unfailing, super kind love that redeems. It's like really cool. So anyway, that being said, the verse is, "Surely your goodness and unfailing love will pursue me all the days of my life." I was reading this a few weeks ago, and for the first time it hit me, oh my goodness. Goodness and unfailing love, these are the two things that we chase our whole lives. Whether you are a Christian or not, this is what we're after. We are after goodness and love, and we're always chasing it. It is always our pursuit all the days of our lives. And, you know, we don't really grasp hold of it. It's always seems to be there. We're always trying to get it. But here the verse says, "Surely your goodness and unfailing love pursues me." It's pursuing me. You know what that means? All our lives we've been chasing after this thing that's going to satisfy us. And all along, it's been pursuing us. It's been right behind us. All we needed to do from the beginning is turn around. What's another word for turn around? It's repent. We need to repent from the pursuit of things that satisfy that are not Jesus, because Jesus is going to ultimately satisfy you. He has ultimate good and unfailing love like you've never experienced, and it's always there for you. Just repent from trying to get it from other places. And you turn around and let it wash over you. And then you're going to get a revelation of the goodness of God, because he is always trying to get your attention, always trying to reveal his own goodness to you. So that's step one. Repent to the goodness of God. Psalms 37, verse 4 says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires." I've read this a million times. I've heard it misquoted 2 million times. And it only occurred to me just recently. I was like, wait a minute. The way I've heard this verse preached is not actually what it's saying. And I see it now. Look, I want you to look. I want you to discover this for yourself. It says, "Take delight in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desires." If your delight is in the Lord, what is it that you desire? It's the Lord. So you take delight in the Lord, and he's going to give you more of the Lord. Guys, it goes along with that verse, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." You start tapping into this, you start turning around, taking little steps, and you're going to get overcome with the affection of the Lord Jesus, and it's going to make your heart, like the Grinch, expand 3 times. So the revelation of the goodness of God is always there, ready to get your attention. Just turn to it. Just taste and see that the Lord is good. Get that revelation that he has available for you. So that's step one for turning the wilderness into a place of rejoicing. Step two is what the rest of this teaching is going to be about, and it is almost as important as step one. The reason it is almost more important is because though we get a revelation of God, we have a tendency to let our springs dry up. We have a tendency to start to pay attention to the world around us and start to forget about what God is actively doing in our lives, and we accidentally start to form calluses over our heart. And then we find ourselves back in the desert. All the rivers are drying up, the flowers are fading away, and we don't even know how we got there. And it's natural. It just happens. It's so easy for it to happen. And so that's why step two is almost more important than step one, or as important. It's darn important. To figure out what step two is, let's go back and look at Isaiah 35 again. I'm going to read verses 3 and 4. "With this news, strengthen those who have tired hands and encourage those who have weak knees. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming." So step two is encourage others in the Lord. Strengthen others. See, we can not dry up. Like, we have that option. We do. But we don't always do that. We do dry up. And so if all of us start to create a culture in which we are encouraging those and we are strengthening those who feel weak, then we are keeping each other's hearts alive, and we are building a safety net for each other. Actually, I like to call it a bellows. So kids, do any of you kids know what a bellows is? Okay, a couple of them do. So who here have seen those cartoons where they got these things that look like accordions, but it's got 2 sticks at the end, and they push it and it blows air out of it? Right, the reason these things exist is so that when a fire starts to go out, you're putting oxygen on those embers and it starts to light the fire back up again. So when each of us takes on the responsibility of being a bellows, of talking about the goodness of God to one another, we are keeping each other ablaze. God didn't like mess up by making us susceptible to drying up spiritually. Even though we are potentially capable of not drying up, if we have if we keep our eyes on the Lord, we won't dry up. Still, we dry up if we don't do it. It's so easy, but it wasn't a mistake on God's part. And here's why. Because we were made in the image of God, and God himself is community incarnate. He is fellowship incarnate. He is the Trinity. He has never been alone. He is always in unity the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in eternal unity, perfect fellowship, perfect love all the time. And we are made in his image. So we are not made to be alone. We were made for community. So it's almost like God gave us this slight weakness so that we can be encouraging to each other, so that we can embrace being the body together and firing each other up. I think that's why fellowship was one of the four pillars of the early church. Acts 2:42 says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. So four things here. Now, what I'm doing right now is I'm teaching. So you guys, if you're being attentive, you're devoting yourself to a teaching. But did you know that you can listen to teachings all you want, and it's not going to have the same effect as listening to a friend of yours just gush over the Lord? Like, it's different. There's two separate things that are both important, and that's why it differentiates them here in four things they devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to teaching, but they devoted themselves to fellowship, to being around each other, to lighting each other's fires. It's something different that happens. Ephesians, oh wait, I want to say this first. We have to make sure that we are not confusing fellowship among Christians with Christian fellowship. Here's the difference. We can be Christians and hang out all we want. And, you know, we can go to movies and we can be kind to each other and whatever. That's different than Christian fellowship, because Christian fellowship is obedience to Christ in glorifying Jesus in our words and our actions and psyching people up over what Jesus is actively doing in our lives. That's Christian fellowship. And it is way more powerful than the alternative, which is actually zero power. It's just hanging out. It satisfies a little bit, and then maybe it doesn't, you know. And it depends, too, on if somebody is an introvert or an extrovert. Like, let's say I'm a super hardcore introvert. I'm going to be really ticked off if you guys keep trying to fellowship with me and I don't feel like it. On the other hand, if you are glorifying God to my face, like, and you just can't get over his majesty, it doesn't matter if I'm an extrovert or an introvert, you are building up my spirit and I am growing in that. All right, here we go. Ephesians 4:29. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. It was Rachel Houck who pointed out to me one time, not to me, she was up on the mic. She said, they didn't have cuss words back then. So a lot of times, we as super religious folk, we like to take these verses from the Bible that talk about languages and applying to don't cuss. And it's actually so much more powerful a concept than, you know, don't cuss. So let's talk about what they're talking about, foul and abusive language. If they're not talking about, you know, the S word, the F word, whatever, what are they talking about? I would say that anything that agrees with the accuser of the brethren is foul. If you are agreeing with the accuser of the brethren, you have foul language. I would say that anything that does not build up or give courage is abusive. Let everything you say be good. Not occasionally be helpful with your words. Let everything you say be good. Think about how often you as a person, you feel like you need encouragement. You're going through a rough day. Now, as I keep wanting to point out, we don't really need the others. We can get it from God. We can find the encouragement. But think about those times when you're just feeling the weight of the world on you, and think about how powerful it is when somebody comes and they encourage you in the Lord. You know, they take you, you're tipping this way, and here's a pit of spikes, right? And then they just bring you back from the edge, and, you know, then they dress you up and they empower you. It's amazing. Think about that. And then don't use that as an excuse for saying, I need something, but use that to say, these people need something. I don't know where they're at. We don't usually always express what we're feeling, but they could be down and they might need some encouragement. And you have a power to not only encourage, but to unlock their complete potential in the Lord. As you build them up, you will be built up. The Holy Spirit builds you up as you encourage others. So I typed that in my notes before I verified it in Scripture. So I had to go look it up. I wanted to make sure I wasn't like just preaching fallacies or whatever. But I was like, this feels really right. I feel like I've experienced this. I feel like if I encourage others, the Holy Spirit is going to encourage me. I feel like that's happened. But let me just verify that in Scripture. Let me look and see what the Bible has to say about that. So I found some pretty interesting verses. Psalms 18:25 says, to the faithful, you show yourself faithful. To those with integrity, you show integrity. So I was thinking, oh, if I am being like Jesus to others by showing faithfulness to them, what I get in return is God pouring out faithfulness upon me. If I be like Jesus and show integrity to others, he pours out integrity on me. And why wouldn't he also do that with encouragement? I think encouragement is a part of being faithful and showing integrity. As I encourage you, the Lord will pour out encouragement upon you, and you are just going to be strengthened up tenfold. That's what I believe, and I kind of see it here in the Scripture. Luke 6:38 also has to do with that. It says, give, and you will receive. Let's think about encouragement. Let's put it into encouragement. Give, and you will receive. Your gift will return to you in full, pressed down, shaken together to make room for more, running over and poured into your lap. The amount you give will determine the amount you get back. Guys, if you are feeling down, go encourage somebody. If you are feeling down, go tell somebody what Jesus is doing. If you are feeling down, share your testimony. You got a testimony. And you know what? You don't just have a testimony of how you got saved, because God is always doing something. Just focus your attention on what he's been doing and go tell somebody about it. Call your mom. Hey, guess what, mom? God is doing crazy things in my life. Oh, wrong number. Sorry. All right, how can we encourage others without being fake? Because, you know, I've had that too. Hey, you know, you did really good on the drums. Oh my gosh, no, that's not what happened. you know, it's nice, people are being nice. We want something more than that. We want to empower people. We want to unlock potential. So how do we do that without being fake? I did know, let me look at my notes because I forgot. Oh, yeah. We just take it back to step one. We repent from seeking other forms of goodness and love and turn and let goodness and unfailing of God overcome you. Recognize you are seated in heavenly places. You have all the honor and all the blessing you will ever need with plenty to share. When you recognize your identity in Christ, how he has forgiven you of all your sins, he seated you in heavenly places, which is the greatest honor. I heard a preacher talk about this recently. He said, man, I don't know if he was a preacher or a politician or what he was. He was saying, oh, yeah, he was a politician. He was saying, I can honor my opponents. I can honor everybody around me because I don't need to withhold any. God has given me all the honor anybody could ever get by seating me in heavenly places with him. I'm like, yeah, yeah. All right, step one. That's a good one. Go get the goodness of God. you ever seen Ghostbusters 2? All right, so it's a great metaphor for this whole message. So there's this, like, goo underneath all of New York City, this pink goo. And what this goo does is it activates spiritual activity. And what happens is in New York City in the late 80s, everybody's grumpy and upset. And so it starts to activate negative spiritual activity. So, like, you know, to use Christian terms, it activates demonic activity. Whoa! Do you know that this happens in your life? You start embracing negativity. You are given permission. Tony talked about that in his last teachings. To enable demonic activity in this world just by speaking negatively, because Satan is called the accuser, and when you agree with him, you are activating demonic activity. And so what do the Ghostbusters have to do? There's all this negative spiritual activity all over New York City. How are they going to beat this thing? Well, they figured out that if they just infuse some positivity into the goo, you then bring positive spiritual activity. And so what they do is they play some really happy music on some goo. They spray down the Statue of Liberty. They bring it to life. It's so realistic. The Statue of Liberty goes marching down New York City, blasting like the happiest, most joyful, positive music ever. And it starts to change people's hearts. They start to then agree with the positive message, and then everything starts changing. The demonic starts to lose its power, and the positivity starts to reign. And then the main minion who works for Vigo, the character, he gets sprayed down with all the positively charged goo. And you know what he was like? He was like any of us. When anybody gushes over the Lord, over us, it's like getting sprayed by this goo. So he's the villain of the movie, right? And at the end, he's like, oh, I love you, man. I love you. So he's hugging everybody. He's just full of love. And Ghostbusters 2 wasn't even written by Christians, but yet this is the message of the Bible. You got to get some positively charged proton packs and spray down your enemies. Fill them with the love of Jesus. Romans 15:32 says, dear brothers and sisters, I urge you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to join in my struggle by praying to God for me. Do this because of your love for me, given to you by the Holy Spirit. Pray that I will be rescued from those in Judea who refuse to obey God. Pray also that the believers there will be willing to accept the donation I am taking to Jerusalem. Then, by the will of God, I will be able to come to you with a joyful heart, and we will be an encouragement to each other. He's talking about mutual encouragement. He's saying, look, I'm on this crazy mission. Y'all know about it. You know, there's a potential for really bad things to happen. And my track record says that wherever I go, bad things happen. Ships are crashing and people are beating me up. I even died once. And it's been rough. But you know what? I don't care. I'm super stoked about Jesus. So I'm bringing the fire. However, I long to be with you, the people that he's writing this letter to, because I want to encourage you and I want you to encourage me, because that feeling is amazing to be growing up in the Lord because we're together gushing over Jesus. And that's what he's talking about. And Paul kind of recognizes he needs this too. And if Paul needs it, yo, we need it too. All right. So what sort of potential are we unlocking with the keys of encouragement? I made a broad statement earlier. Let's break it down a little bit. We are made in the image of God, called to walk in the ways of Christ, full of the Spirit and power of God, confident of his precious promises, free from the past, pressing on towards the goal, counting both trials and treasures of this world as rubbish because of the treasure we have, bearing the most desirable fruit of the Spirit. And guys, remember, fruit is meant for the tree to give. It's not any benefit to us. It gives, it nourishes, it empowers. And we are walking in the gifts of the Spirit. We are hearing the voice of God, finding all our satisfaction in him, aware of our specific calling, setting people free. This is really powerful stuff. We can all walk in this. We all have the potential. And it's a very rare thing for us to see people that walk in that sort of like freeness and power. But it's so easy. It's there within all of us. It's Jesus. He's in us. The hope of glory is in you, and it's in our neighbors, and we can unlock it with a very easy key. Encouragement. Encouraging in the Lord. Talking about what God is doing. And remember, it's not just your encouragement that makes it possible. It's the work of the Holy Spirit through your encouragement that brings transformation that takes place when people gaze upon Christ and are transformed from glory to glory. Your encouragement merely unlocks hearts that may have locked out the light of the goodness, often accidentally. So what is a good general practice to edify yourself and others? Giving thanks. Wow, what an easy little simple thing. It's like It's like something that we teach in, you know, the little kids class. No wonder they have so much potential and freedom, so much more than we often have. It's because they're getting these lessons like, hey, give thanks, give thanks. Like that 70s or 80s song, give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks. Guys, this practice is extremely powerful, as is the ways of God and all he does. He makes the most simple things the most powerful things. For example, prayer. You know, praying in your closet. Nobody hears you. You're just at home. You're praying in your head. You're killing the enemy. You're changing the world. Prayer. You're giving thanks. Oh, thank you for this and that. You are activating something in you that is in need of activation. You are empowering others and yourself, giving thanks. The cross, the most humble thing that ever happened. I give up. Kill me. Right? Nothing more humble than that. And by that, he completely, utterly destroys every effect, every attempt the enemy has ever made on anybody. All defeated right there. Jesus is all about using the simple things. Give thanks. Psalms 50, 23, the first part of it, says, but giving thanks is a sacrifice that truly honors me. It is actually a sacrifice sometimes to give thanks, because sometimes we're not feeling it. And as you begin to give thanks, forcing yourself to think of the things that you are thankful for, you start to activate it because you're making a sacrifice, you're honoring God, and then suddenly you start to feel it and you recognize the goodness of God. Revelations 12, 10 through 11. Then I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, "It has come at last, salvation and power and the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren and sisters has been thrown down to earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die." This is what we talked about in the beginning, the accuser. It specifically points out accuser. Satan is many things, but here it's referring to him as accuser. We defeat the accuser by the blood of the Lamb, the ultimate power of Jesus, finished work of the cross, by the word of our testimony, which, by the way, when I was putting this together, I was almost done with the teaching, and Brandy was like, hey, you remember that Mike Bickle teaching where he talked all about this? I was like, no, I don't remember anything. And so she sent it to me, and I listened to it, and I was like, oh, yeah, this is really good. So Mike Bickle is talking about how the word of our testimony isn't just the story of how we got saved. It is what we believe about others. It's what we believe about our circumstance around us. And the word of our testimony, speaking it out loud, we change the atmosphere, and we defeat the accuser. And the third thing is not loving our lives more than we love God, which is the whole concept of turning from chasing after goodness and unfailing love to just accepting it because it's there for you. And then when you receive that, nothing else in this life matters. It's just, it's there. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. And this is another thing from that Mike Bickle teaching that I heard. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Tony talked about this verse too. Here's the point that Mike Bickle made about that. He goes, it's not good enough that we don't poison our children. Obviously, we don't want to poison our children. So considering this verse, we could poison them by saying terrible things to them, right? By life and death are in the power of the tongue, speaking death. We can poison each other by speaking negatively over one another. It's death. You are bringing death. You are in partnership with the devil himself. You are an agent of Satan anytime you agree with something negative about somebody else. But it's not enough not to poison our children. We also want to nourish them, right? Because they're still going to die if they're not eaten, right? We have to give them nutrients. We have to give them food. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. So we can not only not bring death, but we can actually bring life. We can bring life by the things that we say to each other. Psalms 39, 1 through 3, this is very interesting. I saw this one recently. I was like, oh my gosh, this goes with my teaching, and I've never seen this. This is a crazy verse. This is David, King David talking. He said, I said to myself, I will watch what I do and not sin in what I say. Okay, so there's the thing of not bringing death. I'm not going to sin in what I say. I will hold my tongue. when the ungodly are around me. But as I stood there in silence, not even speaking of good things, the turmoil within me grew worse. But the more I thought about it, the hotter I got, igniting a fire of words. Whoa, David's just like us. He's just like me. Now, if you read that whole passage, you'll see that because his relationship with the Lord was mature enough, that torrent of words that he's about to spew out, it wasn't so bad. It was righteous complaining. The problem was he got himself worked up to a place where he felt like he had to just complain to God. Now, it's okay to complain to God. Do that all you want. You're in communication with God. It's always going to be positive. Talk to God. I don't care if you're complaining. The issue is we don't have to get ourselves worked up like that. If we, instead of being silent, if we don't hold our tongue, if we instead start to glorify Jesus with our mouth, we're gonna cool down. We're going to start to realize that God is in control and that he is more than in control. He is like working amazing things out in our lives and in the world around us. Encouragement is giving courage. Who wants to see their loved ones have courage? The opposite of courage is fear. What casts out fear? Love. Christian fellowship, biblical encouragement is an act of love spurred on by the overflow of love you get from a revelation of God's love. All right, now we're going to switch from the NLT and we're going to go to the Amplified version. Let us, this is Hebrews 10, 23 through 25, and I'm going to break it down as I read this. Let us seize and hold tightly to the confession of our hope without wavering. It's talking about the confession of our hope, that which we speak with our mouths and we tell the world is our hope, we are not going to let that slip away from us. We're going to seize it. We are going to grab hold of it. We are going to hold tightly to that which we say is our hope, and we are not going to waver. We are going to continue to say with our mouths, to confess that this is true hope. For he who promised is reliable and trustworthy and faithful to his word. Guys, we talked about at the last breakthrough prayer meeting how there was all these prophetic words over this area and this church, and we can hold on to those because he who promised is reliable and trustworthy and faithful to his word. We can look at the promises in the scripture and we can hold on to them, and we can say with our mouths, this is the truth that I'm holding on to, and my God is faithful. He will bring it to fruition in my life and in this town. So therefore, let us consider thoughtfully how we may encourage one another. So focus on the people and think about how you can encourage one another to love and to do good deeds, to take action. You have the power to unlock potential so they are active for the kingdom of God, not forsaking our meeting together as believers for worship and instruction, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more faithfully as you see the day of Christ's return approaching. Meaning, it is every day that passes, it's more important that we encourage others by holding tightly to that which we confess, because the world needs to hear about Jesus before he comes. This is a big and important deal. All right, we're going to start closing this thing up. 1 Corinthians 14:3, but the one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. I have a very positive, encouraging word for those of you who feel like you cannot prophesy, or you're not used to hearing the voice of God. By the way, you know, maybe you suspect that I'm very fluent in this because I have a microphone. I struggle in this area. You know, I see people and they hear from God, they have these dreams and they do these things and they prophesy over people, and I'm like, man, that's awesome, that's really cool. And I don't feel like I have that same level of prophetic gifting yet. I'm gonna pursue it though, you know? I'm gonna do this thing. I'm gonna speak over others what God is saying. But you know what this verse tells me here? That I can fake it and it's gonna be just as good. Because you know what God wants? So here's prophecy. Prophecy is God telling you what to say to somebody else. It's really not any more complicated than that. God telling you what to say to somebody else. But one who prophesies strengthens others, encourages them, and comforts them. So if I'm praying for somebody, or if I want to encourage somebody, or just bring God to them, but I'm not feeling any specific words, if I go and I strengthen them, and I encourage them, and I comfort them, well, that's what God's trying to do anyway. And I believe if we act out on that, I think he might just grow our gift of prophecy. Now, I wouldn't necessarily say, thus saith the Lord, you know, because then you'd be kind of lying, right? But strengthen, encourage, and comfort. This is what God is up to, so let's join his team. All right. I'm going to end it with a whole slew of verses that aren't on the slide. And I'm going to be addressing the onset of apathy and how to defeat it. I'm going to start in Haggai. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4 and 12 through 14. On August 29th of the second year of King Darius's reign, the Lord gave a message through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord of Heaven's armies says. The people are saying, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruin? Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of God's people began to obey the message from the Lord their God. When they heard the words of the prophet Haggai, whom the Lord their God had sent, the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave the people this message from the Lord. I am with you, says the Lord. So the Lord sparked the enthusiasm of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the enthusiasm of Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the enthusiasm of the whole remnant of God's people. They began to work on the house of their God, the Lord of Heaven's armies. Apathy plagued these people in the beginning. So here's what's going on. These are the remnant of the people that came back to Jerusalem after Jerusalem had been destroyed. We're talking the temple was torn down, the walls are torn down, so many people were killed. Most people were transported out of their kingdom. And then like 70 years later or whatever, a very, very small group of them came back to live in the land. And they had this very encouraging word, which I'll show you, from ancient prophecy, talking about how the Lord is going to rebuild Jerusalem and it's going to be amazing. And so they were excited at first, but then stuff started to happen that made them eventually turn apathetic. And it took Haggai saying, this is what the Lord says. I am with you, says the Lord. And then they began to have enthusiasm and they began to get back to work on building the house of God. So here's that prophecy from, I think, hundreds of years, maybe? I don't know. Many years before the destruction and return to Jerusalem. I don't think it's hundreds, but it's a lot of years. So anyways, Isaiah 44, 26 through 28, prophecy from Isaiah from God. But I carry out the predictions of my prophets. By them I say to Jerusalem, people will live here again, and to the towns of Judah, you will be rebuilt. I will restore all your ruins. When I speak to the rivers and say, dry up, they will be dry. When I say of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, he will certainly do as I say. Cyrus isn't even born yet. He's getting prophesied about. He will command, rebuild Jerusalem. He will say, restore the temple. So these people returning to Jerusalem are like, oh my gosh, the king of this pagan nation, Cyrus, is the guy that God spoke about in Scripture. And it says that Cyrus is going to say, rebuild the temple, rebuild Jerusalem, and it's going to happen. They got to see the beginning of the manifestation of a prophetic word. And they started to get excited. But then this happened in Ezra 4, 4 through 6, and 23 through 24 spells it out. Then, so here's the excited people. Then the local residents tried to discourage and frighten, opposite of encourage and strengthen, discourage and frighten the people of Judah to keep them from their work, the work of building the kingdom of God. They bribed agents to work against them and to frustrate their plans. They went on during the entire reign of King Cyrus of Persia and lasted until King Darius of Persia took the throne. Years later, when Xerxes began his reign, the enemies of Judah wrote a letter of accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. When this letter from King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum, Shimshai, and their colleagues, they hurried to Jerusalem. Then with a show of strength, they forced the Jews to stop building. Precious promises were not seen in the time that they wanted them. They did not expect opposition, and that gave them doubt. Furthermore, the high priest, Jeshua, he was kind of a sinner. So all this stuff is like, wait a minute, God, we knew you were doing something. We had these prophetic words and we were excited, but we didn't see them come to fruition and time has passed. And now, not only did we not see them come to fruition, but now there's all sorts of opposition against us. What the heck is going on? Maybe I had it all wrong from the beginning. And they began to stop thinking about the work of the kingdom and they started thinking about just everyday stuff. Like, you know, hey, maybe I can get a better job, build a better house. I'm in Jerusalem now. I don't want to go back. That was a long trip. I'm just going to build a house here, and I want to make it nice. And so they're just focusing on the things of the world. They let the enemy discourage them. That didn't have to happen. They have precious promises from God. But because they didn't get fulfilled in the timing they expected, they allowed discouragement to lead to apathy. So the solution Ezra sums up in Ezra 6:14. It says, so the Jewish elders continued their work, and they were greatly encouraged by the preaching of the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo. The temple was finally finished, as had been commanded by the God of Israel and decrees by Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So they continued their work because they were greatly encouraged by the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. These two dudes were like, don't forget the promises of God. God's speaking to me again, and he's saying, don't forget the promises. God's still alive. He's still active. He's still doing things. His promises can be trusted. Hold on to them. Don't give up. And so when they heard it, they were encouraged. They were strengthened, and they put their hands to the plow, and they started the work on the kingdom of God all over again. And then as far as sinful the high priest, whatever. We'll find it here in a second. I mentioned this when I talked on some past teachings, so you've heard me address it. I love this. It's from Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Jeshua, that's his name, the high priest. He was kind of a sinner, and yet he was the guy who was supposed to be the high priest of the temple of God. So that was another thing to add to their discouragement. Like, all right, okay, so nothing is built, everything's destroyed, and the high priest is a sinner. Woo-hoo. All right, so then the angel showed me Jeshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. The accuser Satan was there at the angel's right hand, making accusations against Jeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations, Satan. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. This man is like a burning stick that has been snatched from the fire. Jeshua's clothing was filthy as he stood there before the angel. Filthy clothes. What does the Bible say filthy clothes is? It's a symbol of our sin. Our sin is as filthy rags. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sins, and now I am giving you these fine new clothes. Then I, this is Zechariah, said, they should also place a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord was the angel of the Lord stood by. The sinner, Jeshua, the man chosen by God to be high priest who did not quite live up to the standards, God was like, I've got plans for this man. And when Zechariah saw his plans, he's like, let's get make him. He's the man. He's the man for the job. He went and he encouraged him. He said, let's not only give him white robes, let's give him a turban. Let's give him the symbol of authority. I believe in God's plan for this man's life. So a combination of that and the encouragement of Haggai and Zechariah to the people, the Lord is up to something good. This allowed the people to accomplish what God was calling them to see the finished work of God. The prophecies were fulfilled. The enemy was destroyed. This is for us today. Barnabas. Barnabas in the Bible. Do you know his name isn't really Barnabas? That's his nickname. His name is Joseph. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Barnabas was just overflowing so much with encouragement that they called him Mr. Encouragement. That's cool. Let's be Barnabases, y'all. All right, I'm going to close with one statement. So you can go to the next slide. Spiritual warfare is sometimes as easy as gushing over the Lord. Guys, we can build each other up. Gush over the Lord. Change the world. I got nothing else to say.